Please open 1 Samuel 25, and we'll get going here. Change, change. Somebody once said to me that we all change eventually. We all change. That was a pastor said that to me. We all change eventually. A man from the back mountains of Tennessee found himself one day in a large city, for the first time standing outside an elevator. He watched as an old, haggard woman hobbled on and the doors closed. A few minutes later, the doors opened and a young, attractive woman marched smartly off. The father hollered to his youngest son, "Billy, go get your mother." It's a funny illustration that has to do with change, but the subject of change is not so funny. In fact, for some people, it's downright next to impossible. People don't like to change. Years ago, I remember hearing about a person I knew who made a statement. Their statement was, "I don't want to have to learn anything else. I don't want to have to learn anything new." You know, learning something new would involve change. Now, many years ago, when computers appeared on the scene, people had concerns because using a computer involved learning something new. But your average everyday computer borders on the primitive compared to what's out in technology today. The fact of the matter is, change is both inevitable and constant. Everything is subject to change. People change, our bodies change with age. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the outer body is decaying. The earth is under constant change. Over time, weather conditions cause changes in the earth's surface. And as Jesus stated, there's going to come a time when the present heavens and earth will pass away. Jesus said this in reference to the material world. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 34, verse 4, "And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away." Now, this supports the fact that change is inevitable. Everything is subject to change. Times change. Solomon tells us that God has an appointed time for everything. It's all part of the providence of God. The implication there has to do with the futility of labor. Solomon's point was that for those who do nothing but work, this too is vanity. Now, that's a message to those who refuse to change with the times. But the point is, everything changes. Now, this principle is more obvious today than it's ever been in my life. You can trace it all the way back to the 60s when changes in people's thinking began to occur gradually. But over the past decade or so, drastic changes have occurred. Just recently, the fear that's resulted from the spread of coronavirus has led to even more drastic changes. Businesses have been ordered to close. People are being forced to stay home. Our freedom is being taken away. Such changes establish the potential to change life as we know it. The question that emerges, how do people deal with such changes? Well, I believe the answer to that has a connection to a statement I heard recently. Tough times don't last, tough people do. Now, I believe that statement applies, but not so much in the way that the person who made it meant it. The question that emerges here is, what constitutes a tough person? What is a tough person made of? Now, that depends on what you consider tough. The tough person is not always the strongest guy in the gym or the best athlete on the field. The tough person is not always the one who can run the fastest and jump the highest. The tough person is not always the one who makes the most money. And the tough person is definitely not the bully on the block. The point here is, toughness doesn't necessarily come from the outside. Therefore, what constitutes toughness? Well, let's look at a few examples. Each one has a connection to the subject of change. The first has to do with Abraham. His original name was Abram, as most of you know. Terah was the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. They lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. But after Haran died, Terah took Abram, his wife Sarah, and the rest of the family to Haran. But before they left Ur, Abraham received a call from God. Now that call appears in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Here's where a major change was about to take place in the life of Abraham. Now it involved going from the known to the unknown, from the certain to the uncertain, from a place of protection to a place where potential danger lurked. Today we call that stepping out of our comfort zones. But in the case of Abraham and many of the other Old Testament saints, it involved a lot more than stepping out of one's comfort zone. It involved a total life change. Abram would no longer live like a pilgrim. For the rest of his life, he would live like a stranger, all the while depending on God. Now, I would assume that for some of us at least, to receive a call to leave home and family and to venture out into a place of the unknown would be a hard pill to swallow. But Abraham was called not only to leave his home and family. He was called to go to a place where he didn't know. He was called to leave everything he did know and step into the realm of uncertainty. He was called to completely uproot his life. He was called to face the unknown. No support system, only Lot went with him. And eventually Abraham had to separate from Lot as well. And here's the kicker. Abram was called to sojourn alone in an unknown land as an unprotected wanderer. Now, this was in a society where a person's family ties were esteemed highly. Now, that being the case, why would Abram follow the command? Why would he obey the command? He was Abram's the prince of his tribe. He was a wealthy man. He had many servants. Humanly speaking, there was no way possible that he could receive the promise of becoming a great nation apart from his position in the family hierarchy. So, why would he follow through? Well, the answer brings us back to the principle of toughness. Toughness is not a physical attribute only. In the spiritual realm, toughness has to do with the quality of tough-mindedness. Tough-mindedness is a system of thinking not based on any physical attribute or worldly status. In the spiritual realm, tough-mindedness is a system of thinking based on a relationship with God. Abram believed in the divine authority of God, and as a result, he chose to act in obedience. Recall what it says in Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, in light of that, what is tough-mindedness? Simply put, tough-mindedness is stepping out into the realm of the unknown based on faith. It's an attitude of being willing to risk it all with full assurance that God has something better. It involves change. There's a number of examples we could cite. A major change occurred in Esther's life when Haman devised a plan, a plot, to kill all the Jews in the king's provinces. One day she was a queen living in the palace. The next she was risking her life by going before the king on behalf of Mordecai and her people, the Jews. But her attitude was what? If I perish, I perish. Major change occurred in Ruth's life when her mother-in-law Naomi decided to leave Moab and return to Bethlehem. Ruth was left with a choice. She could remain in the safety and security of what she knew, her homeland, with her family and her friends and her way of life, or she could choose to accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem, a place which afforded her no security, no protection, no provision. What did she do? She stepped out into the unknown. What is the basis for such action? Tough-mindedness, but not tough-mindedness as we know tough-mindedness in the natural realm. This is tough-mindedness based on a system of thinking. Some of you are familiar with the name Abigail. Abigail was a beautiful, intelligent young woman who was married to a fool. His name was Nabal, and the name itself means fool. But Nabal's foolish act not only supported that fact, it also presented Abigail with a situation that would change her life. Now, David and his men had been on the run from Saul, who, as we know, wanted to kill David. They were in need of supplies. So David sent some of his men to request food from Nabal. Now, Nabal was a rich man. He had thousands of heads of livestock. And in the past, David provided protection for shepherds. So his request was a righteous one. To give what David asked for would be nothing to Nabal. But Nabal not only refused, he insulted David in the process. His response brought David's wrath upon him. David was about to kill Nabal and every man who was associated with his household. But Abigail interceded on behalf of her husband. Why? Well, the passage doesn't tell us why. Even she knew that Nabal was a foolish man, and she stated it. But Abigail was a righteous woman, and she proved it. She put together a gift of wine, grain, prepared meat along with cakes and figs, and at her own risk, took it out and intercepted David, who was on his way to kill her husband, and presented him with the offering. David thanked her so much, not for the gift, but for preventing him from taking revenge. Look at 1 Samuel 25, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you? Unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." David saw Abigail as a blessing from God, and he sent her home in peace. But the point we want to note here is Abigail's actions were the result of a system of thinking. It was a system of thinking much unlike her husband's way of thinking. She was kind. He was ill-mannered. She was discerning. He was blind. She showed respect for David. He showed contempt. She cared about others. Nabal cared only about himself. What makes the difference? The difference has to do with the person's attitude. Now, as many of us know, we are governed by what constitutes our thinking. Our actions are determined by our thoughts. When God and the things of God are priorities in a person's life, he makes decisions based on those priorities. Now, this was the case with Abigail. Please go to Luke chapter 1. Obviously, I am leading up to something, and it has to do with change. We're going to look at another person that might fall under the category tough-minded. This was another young woman. Her name was Mary. One day before the turn of the first century, her life changed drastically. On that day, the angel Gabriel appeared to her with a message that the average person would consider to be off the wall, to say the least. It appears in Luke 1, starting in verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" The unique factor involved in this situation is not just the fact that Mary was going to conceive apart from the agency of a human father. It wasn't just the fact that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. And it wasn't just the fact that she believed it could happen. What's unique is the fact that she agreed to this in spite of the negative repercussions. Mary and Joseph were in a waiting period, so to speak. Marriages at that time were arranged by the parents. Now, after the arrangement was completed, the married couple would spend a year living with their parents for reasons of purity. Now, that was the situation with Mary and Joseph. So when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he tried to send her away secretly. If it was discovered that she was pregnant, according to the law, she could have been stoned to death. Now, even after the birth of Jesus, it's a certainty that at least some people believed she was involved in an unfaithful sexual relationship. So when you take these things into consideration, why would Mary agree to such a thing? What makes a person step out in such a manner? What makes a person give of themselves? What makes a person put their entire future on the line, like some of the individuals we just noted? Please go to Daniel 3. In order to answer that question, let's look at another incident that occurred in Daniel's day. Now, it has to do with Daniel's three friends. Nebuchadnezzar was ruler of Babylon at this time, and he constructed a huge image of gold. Gold. On the day of its dedication, he assembled all the big shots within his kingdom, and he made a proclamation that the sound of some type of instrument, everyone had to bow down and worship his image of gold. Daniel's three friends refused. So Nebuchadnezzar threatened to have them thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, as we said in the past, Nebuchadnezzar is not the kind of man people messed with. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, discovered that the hard way when Nebuchadnezzar gouged out his eyes. Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel's three friends, on no uncertain terms, if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into the fiery furnace. And he added, what God is there that can deliver you from my hands? That's a pretty serious threat. But Daniel's three friends stuck to their guns. Look at what they said in Daniel 3, starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now note in this passage that Daniel's three friends were certain that God was able to deliver them from the furnace. But then they made an interesting statement. The statement reads, even if he doesn't. Now, in the case of some people, when God doesn't respond to them or answer their prayers immediately, they give up on God. But here's a case where the lives of these three young men were on the line. But their attitude was, even if he doesn't. Even if God didn't deliver them from the fire, they were going to take a stand for their God anyway. The question is why? They knew God could deliver them. They were certain that they were not certain that he would. So why would they take such a stand? Why would Mary risk losing her reputation and possibly her life? Why would anyone in a situation like that say yes to the will of God? The answer involves the fact that God and the things of God are priorities in their lives, but not just priorities, matters of importance, even more important than their very lives. We call what the writer of Hebrews said concerning Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That phrase, joy set before him, refers to every believer in this age, every believer today. The joy set before him had to do with our salvation. the salvation of every believer today was more important to Jesus than the shame he would experience at the cross. In fact, the joy set before him was nothing. The shame was nothing in comparison to our salvation. See, we, believers today, we were not just priorities in the mind of Jesus. We were matters of importance, even more important than his life. God's will was a matter of importance, more important than his life. In his own words, Jesus said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Look at John 5, 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look at John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, God's will for Jesus involved the cross. And Jesus willingly and gladly endured the cross on our behalf. See, that's the kind of attitude I'm talking about. That's the attitude that empowers Christians today to say yes to God's will and not count the cost. But the question that emerges is, how does any Christian acquire such an attitude? Well, the answer to that brings us back to the subject of change. We're going to touch on the subject of change in our next series, which we'll be starting on Sunday. It's a short two-part series, but rather poignant. We said at the beginning of tonight's session, change is inevitable. Everything is subject to change. The earth is constantly changing. People are constantly changing. There's only one who doesn't change. Look at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Get Psalm 102, starting in verse 26. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Look at Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What does each one of those passages have in common? Each one tells us that God does not change. Therefore, the word of God doesn't change. The promises of God don't change. The plan of God doesn't change. The desire of God doesn't change. God's desire is now and always will be that everyone believes in his Son and comes to the full knowledge of the truth. But here's the point I've been getting at. Even though God doesn't change, God causes change. We saw it earlier in the session. We saw men and women whose lives have been changed and the attitude that resulted. We saw men and women who put aside self and became obedient to God, even when faced with the unknown. See, that's not part of the human condition. We're not made up that way. Humans are not designed to give of themselves. The human condition strives to promote self, provide for self, and preserve self. But God causes change. Unfortunately, not in everyone. Most of the original Exodus generation died in the wilderness. Why? Because they refused to change. By the year 70 AD, the entire Levitical system was completely destroyed, and the Jews who survived the siege of Jerusalem, they were scattered throughout the world. Why? Because they refused to change. God provided them with the means to change, but they refused. Why? Why did they refuse? Because of their hard hearts. That which God provided them could not penetrate their hard hearts. But what does all of this have to do with what's going on in the world today? Today, the world's filled with turmoil and confusion. Fear is running rampant. People are doing things they would not normally do. In the case of many, their true character is showing. It's easy to conduct oneself with some semblance of grace and decency when circumstances are pleasant. But in the case of at least some people, negative circumstances bring out the worst in them. We've arrived at a time when people are going to see who their real friends are. What's the point? The point is, people change with the times, but God does not change. But God does cause change. The Bible proves it. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and sin spread to all men. By the time we get to Genesis 6, the world was saturated with sin. Every thought and intention of man was evil continuously. But God brought about change. With the exception of those who entered the ark, God destroyed every living thing in the flood. After the nation of Israel became a divided nation, both kingdoms got involved in idolatry. God warned them of approaching judgment. The people refused to change. So God used the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom into exile. But the southern kingdom failed to make the right application. In spite of God's warnings, the people continued. They continued to involve themselves in idol worship. But that changed in 586 BC when God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. When Jesus came on the scene at the first advent, he brought about drastic changes in people's lives. He turned weak, average men, who at one point were hiding in a locked room out of fear, into strong followers who proclaimed his name even in the face of death. He changed a lame man who had been crippled for 38 years by giving him the ability to walk. He changed the life of a man who had been blind since birth by restoring his sight. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. There's no way we can determine the impact that that miracle had on the people who witnessed it or the ones who heard about it. But it definitely had impact. The Roman centurion in Matthew 8 didn't have to see the miracle he asked Jesus to perform in order to be certain that Jesus would do it. He knew that if Jesus said it, it would be done. What's the point? Well, the point is Jesus brought about drastic changes in the lives of these people. But Jesus didn't only change people's lives. He changed the world, and he did it in so many ways. First of all, Jesus defied the wisdom of the world. He provided salvation for a world that saw the means to salvation as foolishness. Jesus showed us that the means to true prosperity is not in taking or keeping, but in giving. Jesus showed us that leadership comes from serving. He calls on us not to take revenge on our enemies, but to bless them instead. Why? Because in doing so, we might bring an enemy to Christ. Jesus showed us that suffering is a gracious gift given by God that can result in great blessings. He tells us that good deeds done in private can result in greater rewards than man's deeds done in public. And as we said earlier, Jesus didn't promote self. Self-promotion is what the world practices. Jesus, on the other hand, sacrificed himself on behalf of the world. Now, these are just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus defied the wisdom of the world in many other ways, but let's go to the second point. Jesus changed the role of women. Before the first advent, the role of women was not that of wife and mother, but more like the role of a slave. But according to Jesus, women were equal to men in God's eyes. Third, Jesus ushered in a new era called the church age. Look at Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Church today is not what it should be, but the light of Christ still shines through his church. And his light reflected in the world today through his church has impacted the world tremendously. How? By sending the truth to the far reaches of the earth. By changing many civilizations from barbaric to Christian. Jesus causes change. Fourth, Jesus changed the world by changing the concept of government. Before Christianity had appeared on the scene, people were in fear of government. And this is still the case in many places in the world today. But Christianity, however, brought about major changes in the ways government functions. After the first advent, the biblical role of government began to emerge in a number of ways, and one of which is through our Constitution. When government functions as it was designed by God to function, people can live in peace. And this is why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Please go to Ephesians 6. We can't even begin to talk about, to list all the changes that Jesus made. We can't even come close. How did John put it in his gospel? All the books in the world could not contain the miracles that Jesus performed, the things that Jesus did. We can't even begin to touch it. But we know that Jesus caused major, major changes. Fifth, he changed the role of men and women in the labor force. Jesus showed us that whatever area of work we've been given, our first priority is to serve the Lord. Look at Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The passage kind of speaks for itself. But see, Jesus ushered in this thinking. Sixth, Jesus changed the world through education. The first 120 universities in America were started by followers of Christ for the advancement of the Christian faith. Seventh, Jesus changed the world through science. Now, here's where the principle design points to a designer is in view. In his book, For the Glory of God, Rodney Stark brings out the fact that science was born out of the Christian faith, not in opposition to it. The fact that design points to a designer is a Christian principle. Part of the reason man is placed on earth is to discover God's secrets in creation and use those discoveries to benefit people. Now, many leading scientists from the past and present have been people of faith, and that which they're discovering points directly to an intelligent designer, and that designer is the Lord Jesus Christ. John stated that as he opened his gospel, it appears in John 1 starting in verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul expressed this principle as well in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Jesus not only created the world, he causes the world to change as well. Eighth, Jesus changed the world through the arts. You brought this up, I think, a few years ago. Think about the songs that have been written about Jesus and many of the ways that Jesus is portrayed in various forms of art. Christmas, the Christmas music. Christmas music sends out a message, but it's because of Jesus that we have these things. Many people properly pass such art forms off as nothing more than art, but God uses these things to speak to people. Ninth, Jesus changed the world through love. The greatest act of grace and love was demonstrated at the cross. Because the cross has the power to save sinners, Paul referred to the cross as the power of God and the wisdom of God. But one way in which that power appears to man is in the form of love. God is love. The cross shows God's love to the world. By carrying his compassion to people everywhere, recipients of that love continue to show that same love to the world in many ways. Hospitals have been built in Christ's name. Wherever devastation exists, God's people are there to offer assistance. Now, you've heard me speak of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association many times. They have a group of trained individuals called the Rapid Response Team that they send out to many places where disaster strikes. Now, these men and women go to such places to offer prayer, consolation, and hope to people who have suffered some type of loss. See, that's love, but it's love that attracts and impacts. Tenth, Jesus changed the world through faith. When sinners make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, a drastic change takes place in their life. They're entered into what's called the Christian faith. And by living that Christian life and obeying God's commands, these individuals become leaders and soldiers of faith. Wars have been won by faith. Souls have been rescued by faith. Through faith, lives are changed. That being the case, their faith, our faith, establishes the potential to make changes in the lives of others. And I think this is the last one, 11th. Jesus changed the course of history. At a point in time when man exhausted his resources in his futile attempts to save himself, Jesus came into this world and provided man with the only means to salvation. Now, those are just some of the ways in which Jesus changed the world. His birth, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven caused drastic changes throughout the world. Books have been written on the subject, but the point is, God does not change. But what God does is cause change. That problem that we're facing right now, whatever it might be, no matter how big or small it might seem, God could change it instantly. We saw it happen at the first Advent. We'll discuss that in our next series. It's a short series on something called good news. But the good news we're going to discuss goes far above and beyond good news. The good news we're going to discuss, well, I won't give that away today. But the point is, God caused this. God can change any situation, any set of circumstances, and any person as well, and he can do it instantly. But how does this apply today? Well, today the world is in dire need of heroes. But not the kind of heroes who run fast and jump high. These sports people, I can't think of the word I want, are being portrayed as heroes today. This isn't the kind of hero the world needs. The world needs invisible heroes. There's a term we don't hear much these days, invisible heroes. They're not made in gyms or on running tracks or in weight rooms. They're not molded into shape on basketball courts or wrestling mats. An invisible hero is an entirely new species of animal, so to speak. What is an invisible hero? An invisible hero doesn't stand out in a crowd based on physical appearance or worldly attributes. To look at him or her only, you probably wouldn't recognize any form of heroship in him. But in the spiritual realm, invisible heroes stand out in the crowd. But not because of anything good about them, but because of what God is doing in them and through them, because of the changes that God is making in them. Now, in light of that, what is an invisible hero? An invisible hero is a mature Christian who lives the spiritual life the way God meant it to be lived. An invisible hero is a Christian who receives instruction in the Word of God regularly, in season and out, no matter what circumstances dictate, and puts it into practice. An invisible hero is a man or a woman in this age who, by the power of God, is being filled with the character of Christ. When this person goes out into the world, others can see Christ in him. An invisible hero is a Christian who continuously walks by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't sin. We all sin. But an invisible hero isn't caught up in a lifestyle of sin. An invisible hero has a personal relationship with the Lord. His love for Jesus Christ carries over into love for others. And it shows in acts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness. An invisible hero knows his enemy. He or she knows the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. The invisible hero stands firm in the day of evil because he or she has already put on spiritual weaponry. The invisible hero has impact in the world. He or she has impact on both man and angels. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Paul writes, "For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, that Greek word for spectacle is the word theater. It refers to a show or a display. The invisible hero is on display, so to speak, to both men and angels. Why? Look at Ephesians 3, verse 10. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places." The manifold wisdom of God can be seen by angels and by men through invisible heroes in the church age. Angels can see the wisdom of God who creates invisible heroes. What does that mean? It means that when Christians use the grace that God makes available to them, something about God is being spoken to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. In light of that, who is an invisible hero? An invisible hero is a Christian who glorifies the Lord. Now that answers for the most part the question, what is an invisible hero? But we're going to add another character trait to that list. An invisible hero functions according to a system of tough-mindedness. God and the things of God are priorities in his life, but not just priorities. they are matters of importance. The invisible hero is willing to take a stand on such things, even if it means sacrifice. Today, our world is in dire need of this kind of individual. But the fact of the matter is, God creates invisible heroes. God makes the changes in the lives of Christians, the changes that empower them to function according to the characteristics we just listed. The changes God makes can create heroes instantly. But in order for God to make these changes, Christians have to give God the opportunity. In this world we live in, I feel like time is growing short. This what's going on in the world today, to me, is a warning. It's a warning. It's a judgment. It's a judgment imposed, designed to get man's attention before it's too late. So the point I'm going to close with is, now is the time to give God that opportunity to work in us and through us in order to impact this world. And as Jude put it, possibly snatching some out of the fire. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church. Thank you for making it possible. Thank you for the word that you've shared with us this evening, the power you pour into us daily, the love with which you've loved us, the grace with which you shower us. Thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, thank you for the greatest hero of all, your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who showed us what a real hero is, one who sacrifices himself for others. Empower us, Father, to learn from what he taught us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.